very uplifting songs that we've just been led in there. A reminder of what our goal should be in life, to be there on the shores of heaven. Please be opening in your Bibles to Galatians, the 5th chapter. We're going to hereby complete our study on the fruit of the Spirit. If we are of the Holy Spirit and led properly by the Holy Spirit, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit will mark us as belonging to the Spirit and therefore belonging to Christ. For a tree is known by its fruit, as the Lord declared in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 16. So if we claim to be Christians and we want to be identified as true New Testament Christians, at the very least, these traits must be developing within our heart and within our lives. Just as we could easily talk about the identifying marks of, say, the New Testament church regarding its work and its worship and organization, so too we could speak about identifying marks of the New Testament Christian. Yes, the Christian is one who has heard the gospel, believed in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of their sin, confessed Christ, and been scripturally baptized, completely immersed, submerged under water for the remission of their sins. But we cannot turn back into the world and still claim to be true New Testament Christians, the ones that God would have us to be. The works of the flesh are evident, and the works of the flesh are to be removed from our lives, and they are to be replaced by a new crop, which would stem from a new seed, a better seed altogether, and that is the seed of God's Word. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse number 22, we find 9 characteristics of this fruit that are provided there, extending down to verse number 23. And we have partitioned and split and separated conveniently the fruit here into 3 sets of 3. And having discussed the first 6, we come then to the last 3 in this 3rd and final installment of our series. Now once more, Paul said, Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." In other words, there is nothing here that will condemn, nothing here that will judge. The works of the flesh will condemn, and those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, as Paul would point out there in verse number 8 of chapter 6. But those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap what? They will reap everlasting life. These are the very traits then in Galatians chapter 5 that will help to take us home. When God gathers in the sheaves and gathers the baskets and the bushels of produce, He has made it absolutely clear what it is that He is looking for. Ripe, colorful, healthy fruit. Not fruit that has become rotten and slimy and infested with flies. Let us therefore yield healthy produce. The first quality then of the hour is actually discovered there at the end of verse number 22 in chapter 5. And that is the attribute of faithfulness. Faithfulness. What does it mean then to have faithfulness? Well, that would of course be the state or condition of being full of faith. So we might ask then, what is faith? Well, many would say that it is a belief. And that would indeed be an acceptable definition. That's perhaps the first one that would come to the minds of a lot of people. And a belief is an acceptance that a statement is true or that something exists, whether that belief in the end is accurate or not. But the faith that the Bible encourages us to have is a belief in that which is true and always, always accurate. It is not a blind leap into the dark, but it is rather a simple step into the light. The Hebrew writer defines it thusly in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is therefore based on solid, reliable, identifiable, verifiable, testifiable, certifiable evidence. And the Hebrew writer continues, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. In other words, they were praised by the host of heaven for that very kind of faith. And so in your life, you will be praised just the same if you have that same type of faith. And the Hebrew writer lists 16 men and women who fit that bill there in Hebrews chapter 11, ranging from Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, to Sarah and Rahab. So faith is belief and an acceptance, and it will also include action, or at least the willingness to perform actions when required, and that being at all times. For such is exactly the case with the worthies of Hebrews chapter 11, right? By faith, Noah built the ark, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Or by faith, Abraham went out when he was called to leave his homeland, Hebrews 11, verse 8. And James charges, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James chapter 2, verse 18. The faith that saves, listen closely then, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. It is alive and active, not dead and passive. So faith is belief. But closely associated with that is, I feel, another word. And that would be the word trust. Are belief and trust always the same? Are they? Trust tends to be a stronger word if we contemplate this. For instance, we might say that we believe in the devil. In other words, we believe that the adversary exists. But do we trust the devil? I sure hope absolutely not. But if someone were to ask you to believe in them, they would say, look, I want you to believe in me. Do you believe in me? What are they actually asking? They're asking, if you trust me. So belief and faith can be connected with trust, and we must trust God, and we are to be trustworthy people indeed. But there is still another word connected with faithfulness, and that I believe is the word loyalty. What does loyalty mean? It means devotion or dedication. And in fact, it can be a stronger word than even trust. It can often speak to time spent together with another, bonding with that individual, or working on behalf of another. You see, of the worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31, the Holy Record tells us that the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Verse 11 in Proverbs chapter 31. So that means that she gives him no cause to doubt or question her integrity and her purity. But more than this, she labors hard and works hard behind the scenes. For there was a lot more there to that worthy woman. It said there in verse number 13 that she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Verse 15. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness or laziness. That's verse 27. Well, then let me just frankly ask you, what would we say of such a woman like that, who sounds like Supermom? She is not only trusted, but she is dedicated and devoted, very loyal to the well-being of her husband and her family. It's used also in marriage when two make a commitment to be faithful to each other. Till death do they part. They are going to forsake all others and be joined together in love and in affection. And when one breaks or breaches that agreement, they are said to be what? They are said to be unfaithful to the vow, unfaithful to the other. So there is belief, trust, and loyalty. But I think that potentially a fourth word could be added into the mix too. And that might be the word stewardship. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. And Jesus himself asked, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household?" Luke chapter 13, verse 42. Now, as we've touched on this here, stewardship certainly involves a measure of competency. You have to be capable. One is expected to make a good return on an investment that has been placed within his care. So, to use here just a basic illustration, if you're given a dollar, you want to make good on that. You take that $1 bill and you turn it into two, or to three, or four, or perhaps five if you're very fortunate. A manager or boss could be trustworthy. Now watch this. A boss could be trustworthy in that he would not ever even dream of telling a lie or telling a fib. His word would be golden. And they may even be very loyal to the company, putting in very good hard hours on the job. But if the boss fails to take advantage of good financial opportunities when they are presented his way, if that one is not very responsible, we may say they just happen to not be the best steward. Now, with all of that being said, the question of questions would be this: what aspect or what angle does Paul the Apostle have in mind here in Galatians chapter 5, when he says that we are to have the trait of faithfulness, for that is a part of the fruit of the Spirit? Is it going to be belief, trust, loyalty, or stewardship? Might I suggest to you, all of the above, for they are all a part of faithfulness. In the first place, when making an observation about this, I think at the outset we have to affirm that proper faith has the right priorities. Proper faith has the right priorities. Loyalty or dedication to the Lord must always come first, above all else. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Be faithful to God. Be dedicated, be devoted to Him. In John chapter 21, when certain apostles had returned to the trade of fishing, and the Lord ate a breakfast of fish with them on the shores of Galilee, He asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" That's there in John chapter 21. "Do you love me more than these?" Verse number 15. And Simon Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Some have suggested that when the Lord was asking, "Do you love me more than these?" that Jesus was actually referencing the fishing trade. In other words, the boat, the equipment, and the nets. And while it is certainly true that the Lord would have to come before an occupation, when you stop and look at that word "these," I believe that there is a lot more involved with that. Do you love me more than these? He seems very much to represent the other disciples with that term. Do you love me more than others, Peter? And Jesus, to all would-be followers, boldly declared that whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. Matthew 10, verse 37. Therefore, we can safely say that proper faith must have the right priorities. in place, with God always first. But secondly, proper faith has the right perspective and practices toward the promises of God. So let me break this down once more, if I might. Proper faith first has the right priorities, but second, it also has the right perspective towards God's promises. In Matthew chapter 14, when the apostles were crossing the Sea of Galilee at the instruction of the Lord, for the multitudes happened to be seeking to take Jesus and make him as a king, a physical king, and that was not what the Lord wanted at all. So he sent his apostles on ahead, and he himself would follow later. And he does so after praying for a few hours on a mountain. After praying then on that mountain, he comes to them while they happen to be on the sea. No boat for Jesus? Not a problem at all. He is walking on the water. And it was very dark. It was the fourth watch of the night, the Bible tells you there in Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 25, which speaks to the time period of somewhere between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. And the disciples, when they saw him, they just almost immediately assumed this had to be like a ghost. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer." Verse 27. "It is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." Now let me make this point here. I'm going to drive down a little peg. When Christ says, "Come," you can come forward, even if it happens to be on water. Now, if you or I were to say, "Come forth," anyone else would sink. And we ourselves would never be standing on the water in the first place. For we have not that power. And we have not the power to deliver on a promise for another to safely do that and defy the laws of physics. But Christ could even tell Lazarus to come forward, though he'd been dead for 4 days. Christ had all of that power. If we said the same at a cemetery, "Come forth," nothing would happen. The dead would stay right there. The strength of the promise rests on the power of the one making the promise. And whether we benefit from the promise or not, listen, will often depend on whether we trust and believe in it or not. For instance, when Peter saw by faith that he could actually walk on water, he made a commitment with both of his feet to step over the rim of that boat. Unbelief would have kept both feet inside the boat. Doubt may have been manifested by taking one step out of the boat and keeping one foot still inside. But faith, full faith, steps completely out of the boat at the command and promise of Christ. But Peter's ability to receive the benefits of the promise depended on what? On his continual faith, on his continual belief. For when he saw that the winds were very heavy and he felt the beating of the waves against his legs, what happened? He began to sink. You see that right there, do you not? Verse number 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He began to sink when he started to doubt the power and the promise of Christ. When God makes a promise, we cannot question its power. And if we have doubts about it, then we are much like that double-minded man that James references, unstable in all our ways. James says, "Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord." You see, sometimes one might say, "Well, I'm not entirely sure, I'm not 100% if God actually exists. But I tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and believe in him. Because if I'm wrong about this, well, then I'll just go out of existence, returning to the dust of the ground. But if God is there, then at least I can avoid judgment to come and go to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, that will never ever cut it. For the record declares in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Proper faith has the right perspectives and the right practices towards the promises of God. The next trait is gentleness. Gentleness. Or as the King James Version has it, meekness. Now, make no mistake, meekness is not weakness. We need to be able to stand up and speak up, not squeak up. It's not being a spineless jealyfish or a mealy-mouthed coward. There was no one more meek and lowly than Jesus, and yet there was absolutely nothing that was weak tea with him. He could have incinerated this entire world after being spat upon, but he endured that shame, not striking back, not retaliating. Being meek does not mean that one could never ever take a strong or stern tone either, as the situation might indeed call for it. For when Jesus said there, famously in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He said that there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. You see, he had just earlier delivered some scathing and excoriating rebukes to the cities that dotted the shores of Galilee Sea. I mean, that was quite the flamethrower that these cities were showered with. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum! It's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Rather, see, it was those cities who failed to be meek. Why? For they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But dear ones, we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. James 1, verse 21. So therefore, being meek or being gentle is about being willing to yield in the right or proper areas. Tenderness is gentleness. I believe all of us like it when meat is tender, easy to pierce, easy to cut into, just the right texture, and therefore just the right flavor. It seems like it just packs more of a punch for our palate with the juices there. And if it's too rough and hard, we might even add tenderizer, to make it more soft and supple. And even as we like meat that is willing to give when pushed, so too are we to be giving and yielding in the right areas. Tender, gentle. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." The word gentleness has at its root gen, G-E-N, which meant to the early Romans the family unit. A gens was a family consisting of all individuals who shared the same name and had descent from a common ancestor. What do we call that? We call that a family. They're linked together by birth. Now, closely associated with that root, we also have words such as genealogy, the family tree, or genes, talking about the genetic material, the blueprints that we have received from our parents, responsible for our physical traits. Now, the word gentle came in time to be applied to someone who was considered well-bred or of polite society, civilized and well-cultured, proper, educated. And so we might hear of one being a, quote, gentleman, someone who seems that he has good etiquette and good principles that he abides by. Why, he'll get the door for the ladies. He'll give up his seat for the elderly. He'll help someone to cross the street. He might pick up and hold a baby very carefully, very gently, for he happens to be a gentleman. Well, as Christians, we are in a family. We are children of who? We are children of God. And you can't get any higher born than that. We are of the kingdom of heaven. You can't have any society higher than that. And my friends, even as Christ was meek and lowly, we are to be as well. George Washington, our first president, was largely considered a gentleman by our country. The story was told that on one occasion he was fox hunting with a group of friends. One of the fields that they were passing through was bordered by a stone wall. And as his horse leapt over the wall, it knocked loose and knocked off a stone that was there. Immediately, Washington stopped. He got off his horse and walked back. And very carefully and very neatly, he placed that stone back up on the wall from where it had fallen. And one of his friends, looking back, called out, "Aren't you just too big of a man to bother with something so small as that?" To which Washington replied, "No, sir, I'm just about the right size." Basic decency is associated with gentlemanly conduct. Gentleness or meekness can also be strength under control or calmness under fire. Sir Walter Raleigh, the famed explorer, paving the way for future English settlements in Virginia, was once insulted by a younger man, challenged, and when he refused, the younger man spit in his face in public. And taking out his handkerchief with great calmness, he made only this reply. It was said, "Young man, if I could as easily wipe your blood from my conscience as I can this injury to my face, I would at this moment take away your very life." Wow. Strength under control. He didn't give in, did he? Maintaining decency despite taunts or heckling. Strong staying power. All of that is certainly involved with gentleness. And I believe that that might be a good lead-in to the last and final trait, that of self-control, or as it is there in the King James, temperance. Now listen very closely. Every time that one is gentle, exercising strength under control, or even faithful, being loyal and devoted, admittedly, that is a form of self-control. Yes. But self-control is directed more towards where? Towards one's self. When you think there about gentleness, gentleness is typically expressed toward others. For instance, if you, as parents, take your little boy or your little girl there to the pet store, and they're there reaching over to a pet a rabbit there through the cage, as a parent, you might say, "Be gentle, be soft." You go very lightly there with some easy strokes, or you're going to make that rabbit very nervous. Faithfulness is often expressed toward others. If we are patriotic and supportive of our country, we could say that we are faithful to our country. If we love the Lord's body, and we want to be faithful in our church attendance, then what do? We assemble with the saints who are here, who are present. Gentleness is expressed toward others. Faithfulness is expressed toward others. But self-control places the emphasis more on one's self as opposed to another. And brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, we're going to be facing a continual battle right there. You know what your greatest problem is going to be? Your greatest problem will not be the government. It will not be the neighborhood. It will not be the school that you're enrolled at. It will not be your environment at the place of your employment. Your greatest problem will not be the fellow driving in the lane next to you who looks like he's in a hurry and his patience is wearing thin. And we might say better that he's in that lane by me as opposed to behind me. Your greatest problem will be you. My greatest problem is going to be me. For we cannot control anyone and how they respond to the twists and turns of life, but we can control who? We can control ourselves. Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or a castaway. That's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he used the analogy of an athlete. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Listen to that. Self-controlled in how many things? In all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. An eternal crown. Paul compared the Christian life to that of an athlete who is striving for mastery, one who is truly serious about winning a competition, and therefore he is very focused. And ladies and gentlemen, the greater the publicity, the greater the stakes, and therefore the greater the dedication that should be there. A professional athlete who is going to be making millions upon millions of dollars, buku dollars in his bank account. He becomes an investment of his team or organization. He's going to be expected, therefore, to show up to the gym to work out. He's going to be expected to show up for practice. There will be different coaches or specialists that might work with that individual. He's going to be running laps and pumping iron. Dietitians will be counting his calories. He's going to be self-controlled or temperate in all things. It's not going to look good if he's gorging himself on Twinkies all day or eating Ho-Hos all the time or lounging around on the couch like a couch potato or partying all the time in the evening. For his body is very much like the property of those who have invested in him, of those whom he is representing. And he has sponsors. He wants to be in peak condition for the people who have placed hope in him, want him in peak condition. And he wants, ideally, to bring honor to his team and to his fans. Now, in like manner, we are the property of who? We are the property of God. We're the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his investment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and listen, and you are not your own. Did you catch that? You don't belong to you. You were bought at a price. And what price was that? The precious blood of Jesus. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These belong to Him. God wants us self-controlled in our body and in our spirit, for we are running this Christian race for ourselves and for Him. And self-control, make no mistake, is going to have to first begin where? It's going to have to first begin in the mind. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. The proverb writer expresses it quite simply and succinctly when he encourages us to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Problems will come about inevitably when we do not safeguard our mind quite like we ought to. For when our mind even drifts in the wrong direction just a little, that's when we're going to start to feel the tug. That's when we're going to feel the pull. It's better to not let Satan get a foothold in the door, because it's going to be all the more harder to keep that door shut when he's already partly in. And self-control can apply to many, many areas. Purity is one of the first that we would think of. It can apply to eating. Yo-yo dieting occurs because people do not control well their eating habits. Smoking and drinking or doing drugs are areas where people have demonstrated the lack of mastery. Spending. A woman, for instance, might say that shoes are her, quote, weakness. And when she goes to the mall, why, she just unloads there with all the credit cards. And in some cases, people are spending money that they don't have and can't pay back, and therefore they ruin their credit. Pliny the Younger, the famed Roman statesman, once remarked, "If we could only become when well, the men we promised to become when sick." What's he mean by that? We find it all too easy to back away from our promises, back away from our intentions. Oh, when we're hurting, that's when we definitely need God. But when the clouds just seem to part away, and we are graced with a lot of sunshine, well, that's when we go back to our old sinful habits. Augustine, in his work Confessions, said that our prayers tend to run a little like this: "Make me chaste and pure, but not yet." And I believe that therein lies a fundamental problem. We try to convince ourselves in a very foolhardy way that one day, someday, someday we're going to get it together, quote unquote. We're going to be doing better eventually. But we do not know if that day will ever, ever come. When the Apostle Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "Go away. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." History bears out that that convenient season never came. Now is the day of salvation. Let's make the right choices here and now. The fruit of the Spirit is to grow and mature within our lives. In John chapter 15, as the Lord had pictured himself as the true vine, and his heavenly Father as the vine dresser, he said it without mincing words like this. John 15, verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And look there at verse number 8. "By this my Father is glorified." How is God going to be glorified? "That you bear much fruit. So you will be" what? "So you will be my disciples." God's plan for you and for me is that we have an abundant spiritual life. Christ came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. That means that we need to be fruitful. We need to be productive. We need to be growing in these right areas. But all of that's only going to be possible if we first find ourselves within that true vine securely. Are you there in Christ? How does one get into Christ? You do not read in Scripture about believing into Christ. You do not read in Scripture about repenting into Christ or confessing into Christ. But you do read in the Bible about being baptized into Christ. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We want that to be your story. And then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Be a fruitful branch. If we might be of service, might be of help in this time of invitation, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.